Taking your Bibles this morning, turn to two verses of Scripture, as you can see on the board. Proverbs chapter 22, find Proverbs 22, and the book of Ecclesiastes. Those are found right in the middle of your Bible in the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 22, I would like to read verse 1, and then I would like to read Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 1. As you know, today is Easter Sunday. And I did not bring a specific message on the resurrection, but nonetheless, I believe that in the message I am about to preach here this morning, if it was not for the resurrection, everything I am about to teach you here this morning or preach about would be total nonsense. It would definitely be an untruth. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1. Notice this verse from the book of Proverbs. It says that a good name, not a bad name, but a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. I'd like to call your attention to that phrase there, a good name is rather to be chosen than any amount of silver and gold that the world may offer, and loving favor more than silver of gold. So that's why the title of this morning's message is, What's in a Name? Now turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, which is the next book over in the Old Testament, and would like to read verses 1 of Ecclesiastes 7. And if you want to, these make a beautiful cross-reference pair about a good name. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 1 says, A good name is better than precious ointment. And the day of death than the day of one's birth. Wow. A good name, not a bad name, but a good name is better than precious ointment. Precious ointment would have been something similar to what the lady does there when Jesus was at the house of Simon the leper. Remember how this woman comes in? She was a great and nasty sinner, and Jesus had forgiven her much. And how does she show her overwhelming gratitude and her deep appreciation to the Lord and Savior? She takes a jar of alabaster ointment, which according to the big boys, the commentators claim, took a year's salary to purchase back in those days. And she breaks that jug, and the whole room is filled with that sweet perfume aroma. And she washes his feet, and she uses her long hair and her tears to wash, and her long hair as a towel to dry her Savior's feet. The Bible says a good name is better than precious ointment, and a good name is better than the day of death than the day of one's birth. See, when a person's born in the Orient, you know what the custom is when a child is born? They cry because they know that that baby has now begun a journey of trials and tribulations. And when someone dies, a party is thrown and everybody is clapping because that person's trials and tribulations on earth have ceased. Names are very important. Have you noticed lately? Have you noticed in the past couple of weeks of all the name-calling that has been used during the passage of our national health care? Such names as socialist, communist, fascist, conservative, Democrat, Republican, etc. Just in the past couple of weeks, we've seen all types of names being cast around. Expectant parents thumb through lists of names to find just the right name for their child. Some people will name a child after a very well-known family member. Or some individuals might even find some World War II hero or some historical person to name their child after. Contests are held to name a school or a professional sport team's name or their logo or their mascot. We name streets and schools and government buildings and business office locations to identify their location, either to honor someone from the past, like a former president or a World War I, II, or whatever hero. Names even conjure up both a positive or a negative reaction. Are you listening to me? I'm going to give you a few names, and I want you to see what is the immediate conjuring that occurs in your mind. Ready? Internal Revenue Service. Does customer service pop into your mind as the first thing when you hear me mention the IRS? Does positive customer service linger in your throat, or is there a nasty, bitter flavor to your throat or to your tongue when you hear me use the word Internal Revenue Service? Is there a warm fuzzy, or is there a cold prickly when you hear that name? Here's another one, National Health Care. Maybe some of you are sitting here saying, the thing that I associate with socialism, the nanny state, or Obama Nation. Here's another name, President George Washington. What does that name invoke? Well, he was our founding father. He was our first president. Thoughts of Valley Forge pop into your mind. Benedict Arnold. That was America's own Judas. Benedict Arnold had a price tag. Benedict Arnold was able to be bought off at a price to backstab his own country. You know what that means, my dear friends? Everybody in this room has to be careful. What will it cost you to compromise your faith? Is there a price tag hanging around my neck and your neck? How far would you and I go to be another Judas if that opportunity was placed before us? I don't know whether it's true or not, but I've been told that after Benedict Arnold did his thing, that in American history, no male child was ever named Benedict in this nation for decades, because of the association of the word Benedict Arnold. Here's one. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the Living God. Did that invoke any type of conjuring in your mind? Creator, Redeemer, Master, Friend of Sinners? What about Trinity Reformed Baptist Church? What image, what response did you just get when I mentioned your name? Trinity Reformed Baptist Church. When we constituted our congregation, we voted to name her the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. When this name was presented before this body, I explained the reasons for this proposed name. And due to Easter, and in today's sermon, I would like to expand upon that name and demonstrate how it relates to us, and in turn, how we are to relate to the world. Are you ready for this? Are you in Apollos this morning? Are you teachable? Let's consider first this morning the name of the designation Trinity. What does that mean? First, it reflects upon our understanding on the nature and the being of the God who was solely revealed in Scripture, and the God we both proclaim and worship in spirit and in truth. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And beloved, I've told you before that Deuteronomy 6 and 4 is a pivotal passage upon which the entire Old Testament, and in which the entire Christian faith hinges or swings upon its hinge. As monotheists, we believe that there is only one true and living God who is the creator and the sustainer of all that he has ever made. However, within this awesome being, there are three co-equal personages: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not three separate gods, but three co-equal personages possessing all the glory and honor and the attributes of each and every other member of the Godhead. When I brought this name before this congregation, the first name was Trinity. This understanding, my dear friend, is reflected in the following ways, and listen extremely careful as I begin to preach this message. When Jesus was baptized by his cousin John, Jesus is standing. The second member of the Godhead is standing in the Jordan River. The second member of the Godhead has now become incarnated. God has now become flesh. John baptizes his cousin. Jesus comes forth out of the water. And God the Father speaks from heaven, "Behold, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And God the Holy Spirit takes the image or the representation of a dove and then lights upon himself, upon the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God the Son in flesh, God the Father speaks from heaven, and God the Holy Spirit represented as a dove. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you find that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. We also see this concept of the triune God reflected in the baptismal formula that is found and contained in the Great Commission. We are to go and make disciples. And then we are to baptize them. Notice this, my friends, in the singular name. Name, not names plural, but name singular. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Notice this passage. As Paul begins to leave his benediction upon this congregation, notice to whom he calls upon to bless this congregation. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And verses 14. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. Look at it, my dear friend. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, which implies the Father, and the communion or the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the word for God, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." The word God in the Hebrew is the word Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-M. And in the Hebrew, that name is plural. It's plural. You can't get around that. But ironically, in the Hebrew, in the beginning, the gods, plural, created, singular, the heavens and the earth. You got a plural noun, but the verb is in the singular in Hebrew. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. Just a few moments ago, our dear brother Jeff came and he read Mark chapter 16. And I told you that in many modern day English translations of the scriptures, many paraphrases and many perversions of the English text or the English Bible, Mark chapter 16 verses 9 to 20 is normally placed in great doubt or great suspect. Let me show you another passage which has also been in many, many English translations entirely removed. 1 John chapter 5, and notice in verses 7, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Scholarship tells us that verses 7 was added to the text after the New Testament was completed. Way after the New Testament was completed. And when you go to the three texts, Alexandria, Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, it's missing. So Dr. Westcott and Hort had great pleasure and great delight when they found three sources that had verses 7 removed. It tickled their fancy, And therefore, when they began to work their little magic in making a new English revision of the King James, they had verses 7 removed, or at least placed in brackets or asterisks, and casted great doubt upon verses 7. But beloved, if you accept verses 7 to be in the Scriptures, you have a wonderful testimony of the triune Godhead. Now listen carefully on this point. We call ourselves Trinity Reformed Baptist Church. And I've chosen the word Trinity for one reason. Listen carefully. Here's the application to you and I, and to you and the world. This use of this word sets our congregation sharply apart from the mainline cults and the New Age movement. Mormons deny the doctrine of the Trinity as it is revealed and understood in Scripture. Jehovah Witnesses reject Jesus Christ and His divinity, and Jehovah Witnesses vehemently deny and hate the doctrine of the Trinity. Unitarians, uni means one. Unitarians, as a Unitarian church in this town, they believe in one God, but they deny the deity of Christ is because the Unitarians deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Christian Science denomination with the Mother Church in Boston denies the doctrine of the Trinity. Oneness Pentecostals. Are you awake? Oneness Pentecostals. They believe in Jesus only. They deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Islam denies the doctrine of the Trinity. Hinduism, Buddhism, and a long list of other man-made religions and faith-based organizations denied the doctrine of the Trinity. Therefore, this name invokes the fact that this congregation believes in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, or one Lord. But this congregation also takes a very bold stand that within this one Godhead are three co-equal personages, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And before I move on to the word reformed, there's one more little thing that you have to be told about the Trinity. Your own salvation hinges upon this truth. Listen carefully. When you read your Bible, you will find out that in the great scheme and in the great plan of salvation, it was God the Father who chose to save sinners. It was God the Father who takes the initiative. It was God the Father who devises this grand and glorious scheme. It was God the Father who looked upon all the fallen sons of Adam and based on His own prerogative, listen carefully, not based upon the creature, not even based upon their belief, not even based upon their good deeds, not even based upon them making it to the celestial city. Irregardless of all that, God the Father looked upon all the fallen sons of Adam, and He chose out of this entire fallen race of humanity an innumerable host of people, and in time, in eternity past, He gives them to God the Son. And God the Son makes a covenant with His Father and with you that I will go to earth, and when I am suspended on that Roman tree, I will pay in full their debt. And then in time, through the proclamation of the gospel, God the Holy Spirit must come. And as you sit or as you stand, and somebody is sharing their testimony, or someone is sharing a gospel tract, or somebody is sharing to you the gospel, or you're sitting in church, and then lo and behold, light bulbs go off in your mind, so to speak, and you begin to understand that I am in a real pitiful condition, but there is a Savior in heaven who's now sits, He's risen, He's glorious, He's magnificent, and if I flee to Him, He will save me of my sins, and He will give me a home in heaven, and He will give me the ability to live right and be holy. God the Holy Ghost must do that. Do you realize that in the Trinity, all three members of the Godhead are involved in your conversion? The Father purposed, the Father plans. God the Son goes to the cross and takes that plan and nails it to a tree, and pays for the plan. And in time, And by the public proclamation of the gospel, God the Holy Spirit draws sinners to Christ. That's why we've chosen the name Trinity. So what's in the name? A whole lot. What about the name Reformed? The name Reformed. This part of our church's name normally provokes the greatest curiosity. Even a few confusing snares and the occasional raising of the eyebrows. In a recent exchange between one of our church members and another professing believer, this believer questioned if we were a Reformed school because of this name, or even worse, a cult. By Reformed, we imply several points of theological distinctiveness. And you need to be awake and following along here. I've just given you what the word Trinity means. What does the word Reform mean? Number one, we hold to the doctrines of grace as fully explained in the 5 points of Calvinism. Thus God receives all the glory in the saving act, not man's free will, not the preacher, nor his style or manner of teaching or preaching, not the music, not the church building, not the waters of baptism, not even the sinner's decision to receive Jesus into his heart. It's been told to me this way: when you reach heaven's gate, you're going to see the name, "Whosoever will may enter." And when you enter the gate, and you look back on the other side of the gate, you're going to read these words, "Chosen in Christ before time." Turn to Acts 13. Watch this. I'm going to give you 2 verses. When I use the word Reformed, or when we call ourselves Trinity Reformed, by the word Reformed, this congregation takes a position on salvation. We believe that it is God who saves and not the sinner. We believe that it is God's will, not man's will, that initiates salvation. And we believe that in the end, God must get the glory. Look at Acts chapter 13, verses 48. You may want to circle this verse. Acts 13, 48. I'm going to read slowly, and I want you to follow. And when the Gentiles heard this, Paul's preaching, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. I want you, my dear friend, to pay close attention to the ending of this passage. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. I want you to look at that. What came first? Belief, and then you were chosen? Not according to Acts 13:48. As many as were ordained to eternal life, on this spot, and in this moment in time, when Paul was preaching in this Gentile city, those who responded to the gospel were those who were said to have been chosen before the foundation of the world. Now, I want you to do a little experiment. I'm not going to tell you what it says. But I want you to find a copy of the Living Bible paraphrase. This is your homework. Go online, or if you have a copy of the Living Bible paraphrase. Mr. Taylor, who produced that work of trash, look at verse 48 and see what he has done to the verse. I'll leave that to you for your homework assignment. Turn now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me show you another one. We are Reformed in the sense that we hold to the doctrines of grace. Others may call it the 5 points of Calvinism. What are the 5 points of Calvinism? Number one, total depravity. Man is not sick, man is dead in his sin. Unconditional election, the fact that when God made his choice of the fallen sons of Adam, he made that choice based within himself. That choice was not predicated. Listen carefully. It wasn't predicated on anything that God saw in you. It was not based upon anything God saw that you would do in the future. It was irrespective, irregardless of that. God just simply looked upon you, my dear friend, and out of pure, pure love, based on no reason and nothing in you but everything to Himself, He has chosen to lavish you with His love and grace. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters and friends. That's what the Bible teaches. 2 Thessalonians. L for limited atonement. A better name would be particular atonement. That when Christ went to the cross, He died for His people. He didn't die for Judas.
That's right.
Uh-uh.
Or He had been saved.
Uh-huh. And if you still have a problem with limited atonement, Jesus didn't die for the devils nor the demons. Huh? He didn't die for the devil. He didn't die for demons. And yet the devils and the demons believe more heartily that there is a God than some of you here this morning. But they tremble. I, irresistible grace. You know what that means? Irresistible grace means that there's a time when even God's elect sit under the sound of the gospel and they'll resist and they'll resist and they'll disobey and they'll chide and they'll buck. But then comes that glorious day when the preacher is preaching or you're sharing your faith with someone and as if scales just fall off their eyes, they begin to realize, I'm a sinner. I'm undone. And there's Jesus, the friend of sinners. And like the prodigal, I will arise and flee to Him. And then the P, the perseverance and the preservation of the saints. The fact that you will never lose your salvation. And because you will never lose your salvation, you will persevere. You will make it to the celestial city. That's the doctrines of grace within a nutshell. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 to 14. Look at it. Look at it. Don't be afraid. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God had from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Whoa! First century saints had no problem teaching this one. And how does He do it? Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you. See that word called? That's that irresistible summonings. When God truly calls, when God the Holy Spirit awakens a sinner, He calls you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also hold to the five solas that were rediscovered during the cold, lifeless, and darkened dogma days of the Catholic Church. What are the five solas? To God be the glory alone. To God be the glory. God is to receive the glory. Listen to this passage, Romans 11, verses 33, 36. You don't need to turn there because of time, but I'll read. You just simply have to pay attention. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who had known the mind of the Lord, or who had been His counselor, or who had first given to Him that it shall be recompensed unto Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. The second sola, through Christ alone. Listen to Acts 4 and 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. To God's glory alone, by Christ alone, through the Scriptures alone. Christ alone. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. 2 Timothy 3, verses 14, 17, once again, by Scripture alone, but continue thou, Timothy, in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. by faith alone. Ephesians 2, 8 and 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. And finally, by grace alone. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, Titus 3, verses 5 to 7. But according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Listen, to God's glory alone, by Christ alone, through the Scriptures alone, by faith alone, by grace alone. The five solas. As Reformed people, not only do we believe in the doctrines of grace, but we hold to the five solas. And then finally, on the name Reform, turn to Romans chapter 12. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Here's another aspect of why we have chosen the name Reformed. I hope you're all getting this down, my dear friends, because this name, what's in the name, this is the name of your congregation. And certain names do generate certain feels and certain understandings and certain responses. Look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice. Your redemption not only takes care of your sin problem, your redemption not only takes care of your heaven situation, but my dear friend, your redemption also has a certain aspect in the here and the now. You are to give your body to God as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And here's the idea of reformation. And be not conformed to this world. And the Greek word there for conform has the idea of a mold. And you take a mold with soft clay. You take the clay and you force that mold to make an impression of the mold. That's what that word in Greek means. Don't be conformed. The child of God is not to be molded and fashioned like the world. We ought to speak differently. We ought to live differently. We ought to reflect our Christianity and a lost and dying, darkened world. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word transformed is the Greek word that we get the English word metamorphosis. It means to be changed. And that's our concept of reformation. When God points his finger in Scripture to a sin that still dwells within your life, a true child of God will say, yes, that's my sin problem, and I need to put that sin problem to death. That means reformation. That means that you and I are constantly transforming ourselves. Look at it. By the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See the last half of verse 2? That is a call for you and I to be a mature, discerning, critical believer. There it is, the idea of judging. The idea of looking out in the world and saying, that's healthy for me and my family, and that's not healthy. This person is teaching a different Christ, so I am to avoid them. This body of believers is espousing the Christ as revealed in Scripture. And that's where I toss my hat and my support as a way of example. The name Baptist. Beloved, we make no apologies, nor do we proclaim this with any taint of pride or self-arrogancy. We are a Baptist church because we unashamedly believe in what's called believer's baptism. Salvation precedes baptism. Therefore, the waters of baptism do not save, nor does it remove original sin. The Church of Christ and all the churches who baptize infants without any scriptural warrant nor example from Scripture. Listen carefully. In Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch He's reading his copy of the book of Isaiah. It makes no sense to him. Philip is then welcomed into the chariot. Philip begins to preach unto him Christ. They are in the desert. There's a water oasis. Somehow the eunuch, somehow Philip, somehow brings in the gospel, Christ in baptism. The eunuch says, whoa, there's some water down there. What hinders me to be baptized? Philip looks to the eunuch. Do you believe? What was the eunuch's response? I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Go to a Bible bookstore. Turn to Acts 8. Find any modern day English translation of your Bible other than the Authorized Version. And that confession of the eunuch is made suspect. It wasn't found in Sinaiticus, Alexandria, and Vaticanus. Man, Dr. Westcott and Hort had a field day with that one. That makes salvation too simple. What was Philip's answer? A question? Do you believe? There's the water, but do you believe? Oh, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What did Philip do? Time out. Good enough for me. Let's go down there. And Philip baptizes the eunuch. And when he raises him up, the eunuch is full of joy. Sinner friend, are you here this morning? Is that your confession? Can you actually say from your heart, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Is that your confession? Do you really believe that? My Bible says that no man can say that unless the Spirit of God resides within him or her. Then you come and be baptized. And make that profession public. Tell the world, I am a believer. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Acts 9. Saul of Tarsus, has been praying for 3 days and 3 nights. No food. He's been blinded by the shining light of the glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus knocks him to the ground. Saul of Tarsus says, who are you? I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. Lord, what would you have me to do? Go to Damascus, find a street called Straight, and wait for further orders. Yes, Lord. There's Saul of Tarsus praying. God goes to Ananias. I want you to go to the street called Straight. You're going to find a man named Saul of Tarsus. You lay your hands on him, and you heal him of his blindness. You baptize him, and you tell him, I've commissioned him to be my preacher. Wait a minute, Lord. Don't you know who he is? Yes. He's out here trying to put us in jail. Yes. You want me to go to him? Yes. Yes, Lord. And when Ananias walks in that house, before Paul goes under the water, what does Ananias call him? Brother Saul. So all churches who teach you have to be baptized in order to be saved heretics. And those who baptize infants. Those who baptize infants thinking that the waters of baptism at that fountain washes away original sin, and you check me out, and Roman and Protestant denomination catechisms. Not only does it wash away their original sin and their thinking, they also teach that that baby becomes a member of the church. Well, we don't take that position here. That's why we're Baptists. Baptism is by immersion, or being plunged under the waters, symbolizing a burial of the old man and the resurrection of a new man, or a new creature, or a new creation, who walks in the newness of life by a continual transformation, and a continual reformation is found in Romans 12, 1 and 2. You find that in Romans 6. And listen to this. Both Catholic and Protestant theologians, and I have the books if you want to read them, will admit two things. One, the early church never baptized infants, and they'll tell you that. And secondly, the early church always performed baptism by immersion. No sprinkling, no pouring, no spitting, etc. Immersion. Protestant and Roman Catholic theologians will tell you that. They will have to admit that. But they come along with their own expediency. And they've interjected pouring and sprinkling and the baptizing of infants, which is totally foreign to Scripture. Here's another one, Acts 16. Paul is preaching. There's Lydia. She's down by the riverside doing her tanning business. Paul preaches to her. She responds. Then she's baptized. Philippian jailer. He falls at the feet of Paul. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thine house. The jailer responds, takes Paul home, washes his wounds. His family hears the gospel. They respond. Then they're baptized. Everybody in the book of Acts who was ever baptized, faith must come first. A profession of faith must come first. Then the person is baptized. And they're baptized by immersion because that immersion symbolizes the gospel. Watch this. Death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And based on Romans 6, it symbolizes you. Here you are, the sinner, now saved. You go under the water. By all rights, you belong under the water. You should be dead. When you come up out of the water, it symbolizes that the old you is gone. And now there's a new person who now walks in the newness of life. Finally, Trinity Reformed Baptist Church. Finally, we are a church, an assembly of born-again, blood-bought sinners who have followed Christ in believer's baptism as our public testimony and as a visible profession of our faith in Him. Listen, we have covenanted together to follow our heavenly King, to love one another as our King has commanded us, and we have agreed to spread the gospel by our lip life and monetary support. Thus, we are not a club, a social center for the rich and famous, or a place to network contracts or contacts for money gain. Turn to Acts chapter 2. This is what we are. This is what we're striving to be. I close with these words. Look at Acts chapter 2. I'll read slowly. I'm like to have you follow. Acts 2:41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Notice, faith comes first, then baptism. Now watch. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Something was added to something that was already in existence, right? Something was added. Acts 1 tells you that there were 120 members of the church in Jerusalem at this time. On this particular day, 3,000 people are saved. 3,000 people were baptized. And 3,000 people were added to the rolls of the Jerusalem church, making the congregation 3,120 strong. See that? Faith, baptism, then you're added to the church. Faith, baptism, then you're added. Faith, baptism, then church membership. And they, the 3,000 who were saved, continued steadfastly. There's that ongoing reformation. They continue steadfastly in four things: apostolic teaching and fellowship. Now, dear saint of God, I'm not twisting. What comes first, the fellowship or the doctrine? Doctrine must come first. We are united and we fellowship in a communion of believers based on the fact that we are in agreement with the key essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Doctrine first, then communion, breaking of bread, and then prayers. The breaking of bread can have two references: fellowship meals in the home, which we've already been practicing, or it could mean a reference to the Lord's table and prayers. And beloved, what has Trinity Reformed Baptist Church been doing for the past 4 years? preaching, teaching, receiving members, observing the Lord's table, and praying. You know what I call that? Church. Not a cult. And no, beloved, you're no reform school. And so from now on, when you hear that name, or when you see your church's name, I hope now that in your mind it's more than just a title. Can you see that now? Trinity, we believe in one God, but three persons in one. Reformed, the doctrines of grace, the five solas, and the fact that our lives are ongoing, getting better as we put sin to death. We're Baptistic. We believe baptism comes after salvation, and we believe that baptism is done by immersion. And we're a church, not a club or a social gathering. What's in the name? A whole lot. Look at your name. This name sets you apart from a whole lot of religion, spirituality, gobbledygook that's going on right now. This name is distinctive. And we do not praise and glorify ourselves in this name, my dear friend. That's not the aim. The aim here is this name tells other people who and what we are. Distinctive names where nobody ought to be confused what's preached and what's being done in this church. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come once again before your divine presence to thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, again, I pray your blessings upon these people. And like Paul of old, I call upon God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit to be with this congregation, that you may bless, uphold, and sustain each and every one. Those who need salvation, dear Lord, that you would open their hearts to that you would draw them to you. For that struggling sheep, that struggling lamb who was here this morning, that those of us who are strong would take the courage and the time to be bold and loving and compassionate, to bear up that weaker brother or sister, to see them restored and to be comforted. In your blessed name, amen.